I will be in Psalm chapter 46. Psalm chapter 46. Psalm 46, the superscript reads, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to the Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Amen. Good morning, church. So I have a question for all of us, and the question is, how are you doing? I think sometimes we don't take time to think about how we're doing because we're so busy. And maybe we're busy with work. Maybe we're busy with school. And maybe we're busy with unimportant things, like we doom scroll nonstop. We binge watch, you know, TV shows. You know, fill in your time waster of choice. But we're very busy. And when we're busy, we don't really think about how we're actually doing until things kind of build up and build up into an exploding point. Now, how are we doing? Maybe we've been feeling more negative emotions. You know, I've noticed that society, and I include myself in this, seems to have gotten angrier as a whole. You see it in things like road rage. You see it at, you know, disputes at a grocery line. Right? You see it even in, you know, a lot of these violent and angry protests that we see more and more often. You know, I've noticed even in myself, I get more annoyed at small things. You know, some of it, you know, is like driving. I get more and more annoyed at people driving. And some of it's justifiable. You know, I don't like it when people are on their phones and they're weaving in and out of the lanes and they're slowing down because they can't focus driving and being on their phone at the same time. I'm just like, what are they doing? Okay. But I don't remember being this annoyed and upset driving when I was younger. And when I watch the news and I listen to people and how they think about issues, you know, it bothers me sometimes. I get incredulous. I get upset. And I get angry. And I'm not saying that anger is wrong. There's a righteous kind of anger that the Bible talks about that can lead to affecting change. But it seems like our culture is increasingly negative. And the statistics seem to show this as well. Where the Gallup poll shows that even though our positive emotions, like feeling respected and laughing, you know, that kind of remained in a kind of high level, negative emotions have actually gone up. There's more worry. There's more sadness. There's more stress. And there's more anger. And the polls have shown this. In the past 10 years, we've seen an increase in these negative emotions. And they've peaked at COVID, understandably, but they're still higher than they have been before. And maybe we can relate with this data. I was reading this article by a psychologist about anger. And he had this funny story about how he got angry at this other car when he was driving to his kid's school. And he kind of made a gesture, what are you doing? Only to see that same car pull into the same driveway of the school. And then he noticed it was a sweet elderly couple picking up their grandchild. And he felt so bad. He's like, why am I so angry? And some of the reasons he gave, I think, make a lot of sense. He says, you know, we're angry because most of us don't sleep enough. And we don't sleep. 40% of people apparently fall asleep without intending to in the middle of the day at least once a month. Because we're not sleeping enough. And a lack of sleep can lead to negative emotions like anger. And he also says that we're overwhelmed, but we're bombarded by emails every day and things that need to be taken care of immediately. And if we miss one of those emails because it gets lost in the mix or lost in our inbox, we get frustrated and it can lead to negative emotions. And one more point that he made that I want to highlight is that we're increasingly afraid. The news reports on the worst of things. And when we see violence, especially random acts of violence that happen anywhere at any time, we become fearful. Even this past week, I just read about a woman staffer at a residential school dying because a 14-year-old girl kicked her in the chest. And she died from that. Or someone was at Aldi's and someone sucker punched him outside the store and he fell down, hit his head, and went into a coma. And we have all these stories every day about these random acts of violence. And that leads to fear. And studies have shown the obvious that fear can lead to emotions, negative emotions, and anger. That point, we are afraid. I think we can resonate with that. Fear comes to us at different angles. We're afraid of what the world can do to us. We're afraid of not living up to our potential. We're afraid of how our children will grow up. We're afraid of how we're going to grow up. We have so much fear. We have so much anxiety, so much uncertainty, so much anger and sadness and hopelessness. And we're hurting inside. And maybe we feel like the prophet Jeremiah. You know, when he was prophesying, he not only felt the weight of God's prophecy against his people, he felt sadness for his people because God was judging them. Jeremiah was actually persecuted and rejected by his own people, the people he was prophesying to warn them about God's judgment. They rejected him and persecuted him. And Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because of the pain he experienced and the pain he expressed in his writing. And so in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me." And then Jeremiah 15, verse 18, he says this to God, "Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed?" He's talking about emotional pain. Now, most of us can't relate to Jeremiah in the sense of doing the Lord's work and being rejected and persecuted because of it. But we know what loneliness feels like. We know what being misunderstood feels like. We know what uncertainty feels like. We know what anxiety feels like. And there's a proverb worth remembering. All the proverbs are worth remembering, but Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25 says this, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad." Let me read that again. Proverbs 12, 25. "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad." We can feel the truth of that scripture. Anxiety weighs us down. It debilitates us. It prevents us from living the life that God created us to live. And my hope this morning is that you will hear about God's goodness and love for you as we read through the psalm, that you would hear a good word and your soul would be glad again. And I'm sure when we were reading through the psalm, some of the words were familiar and you were probably like, oh, that's where that song comes from. That's where that idea comes from. One particular song, this famous hymn that we're going to actually sing afterward is called "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And this was written by the great reformer, Martin Luther, who saw some of the wrong teachings and practices of the church, and he protested against them, which is what led to the Protestant Reformation. That Protestant word comes from the word protest, right? He protested. And we're the heritage of the work that Martin Luther and other early reformers like John Calvin put in to better understand God's truth and to respond and live accordingly. You know, Martin Luther has a very interesting biography, but I just want to highlight a few things about his life. This is in the 1500s, right? Luther was studying to be a lawyer, but because of a near-death experience, he vowed to become a monk. And so he joined the monastery. And while he was training to be a priest, Luther struggled with this idea of God's love. He could only see God as this vengeful being who was ready to pounce on Luther's every little mistake. He feared God's wrath, and it consumed him. He thought that he had to somehow earn God's favor, somehow earn God's righteousness. But by God's grace, Luther's eyes were opened, and the truth of God's love, that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, it was revealed to him. There's no way we can earn God's favor. We fail over and over again. And the amount of good we do can in no way outweigh the amount of sin that we've done before God. And that's why God reached down to us. That's why God gives us the gift of faith. It's a gift given to us from God so that we can believe and be forgiven and receive God's favor and be part of his family. And so as Martin Luther's understanding of Scripture grew, he began to protest the wrong teachings of the Roman Church. And in doing so, he faced a lot of opposition and persecution. And this psalm, Psalm chapter 46, was a great source of comfort for him. He would meditate on it and sing it. And he wrote a hymn based off of it, a hymn that's a favorite even to this day. I bring up a little bit about Martin Luther because he's this huge giant in church history, and yet he experienced a lot of anxiety and uncertainty, especially in light of the opposition against him. Even after he understood the gospel, he still experienced depression and feelings of loneliness and abandonment. Maybe some of us can relate to that. We believe, but we still have our dark moments. So Luther recognized the importance of meditating on Scripture, especially during the dark times, and he found a lot of comfort in Psalm 46. And Luther also recognized the importance of singing, where Psalms literally means songs. Okay? It's the Bible's hymn book. And Luther sang through the Psalms as well as penning melodies and new hymns. And it's recorded that in his darkest times, in his darkest moments, Luther would tell his friends, "Come, let us sing the 46th psalm and let them do their worst." There's something special about singing in the darkness. I recently, reluctantly, watched K-pop Demon Hunters with my youngest child. And I say reluctantly only because I'm not a fan of modern Korean culture and have a lot of problems with everything there in the industry. But I watched the movie and it was a good movie. And one of the big ideas of the movie is that music pushes back the darkness. It pushes back the demons. But this isn't a new idea. You know, a lot of us listen to music when we're going through hard times. And I've been slowly reading through the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And J.R.R. Tolkien, he has all these songs interspersed throughout the book, not just in the good times, but in the dark times as well. And when you look at the Bible is full of songs, not just in the book of Psalms, there are songs outside of it as well. And we see people sing. They sing in times of joy, but they also sing in times of darkness and sadness. We have over 50 lament psalms. These are songs that are sung when the soul is hurting. And God commands his people to sing. One example, Psalm 30, verse 4, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name." In the New Testament, Paul tells the church in Ephesians to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That singing is important for the Christian and for the life of the church. And Luther understood this. He said, "Come, let us sing the 46th psalm and let them do their worst." So we look at it together. Psalm 46, as you probably noticed, has three stanzas, and they're marked off by the word Selah. And the word Selah is a word that we're not completely sure of what it means. Most believe that it's a kind of pause that happens in the music, and a kind of interlude. And I mentioned this before, but I had a professor at seminary who's, you know, well-known for Old Testament studies, and he was part of the NIV translation committee. But he always said, Selah is like a spiritual high five. You know, yeah, spiritual high five, yay. And I think those two ideas actually work together. because scholars believe that Selah likely was an interlude or a pause so that you can reflect on what was just sung, on the truth of what was just said. You know, even in music today, right, we have these solo parts, we have these interludes, and those parts are there so you can reflect on the words, right? So you can kind of take a pause and feel those emotions again. They're there to enhance the feeling and the words of the music. You know, it's hard to process lyrics and melodies if they're just piled on you one after another. And so you need these breaks to kind of think through and feel through the music. And that's likely what Selah does in the Psalms. So keep that in mind as we read through the Psalm. And the first verse of the Psalm is familiar. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is our refuge, the place where we go to find safety. Right, notice how God helps us in trouble. He is our refuge and strength. And what I'm getting at is, it's not that God removes the trouble from our lives and snuffs out the trouble. God is more than capable of doing that, of course. But we read that God is our refuge. He's our safe space. And he gives us the strength to endure the hard times. Now, the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament reminds us that suffering is a part of the believer's life. And the question always comes up when it comes to suffering. Why is there suffering? Why would a good God allow there to be suffering in the world? Why would he allow trouble to happen? And it's not an easy question to address. A lot of people, there are a lot of theological and philosophical discussions about the problem of evil. But one thought I'd like to offer is that if God is truly God, if he's sovereign over all things, if he's far above us, and yet he's also good, then logically, there can be sufficiently good reasons for God to allow suffering. But reasons we can't fully comprehend and see right now, reasons we can't fully digest in the here and now, but it is reasonable to believe that God has some purpose in our suffering, if God is all-powerful, and if he is all-good, and if he is all-knowing. I know a few weeks ago, Pastor Michael shared an illustration about his granddaughter, how she misunderstood him helping her as kind of a mean thing that he did to her. And I have a similar memory or story. I'm sure all of us have something like this, but you know, I remember when I was at church as an elementary school student, and across the room, there was a toddler with a keychain. Okay, and he was trying to stick it into the power outlet. And I was watching it like, oh, I wonder if it's going to be like the cartoons and his hair is going to stick up and, you know, lightning bolts around his head. But praise God that an older high school kid with brains knocked the keys out of the toddler's hands. And obviously, the toddler started crying. He had no idea what was going on. You know, he was scared of this guy for a long time. Right? But in the toddler's mind and experience, something bad had happened to him. That's all he could comprehend. But in the objective reality of the situation, that pain was actually for his good. I'm sure all of us can think of a similar kind of situation in our own lives where we've seen that happen. Suffering is a reality in the Christian life. And God doesn't promise that he's going to take suffering away, but what he promises is that we can find refuge and strength to endure it. And the psalm continues in verses 2 and 3 about these cosmic forces in disarray. And let me just read verses 2 and 3 again. Okay. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. In the ancient world, mountains were unmovable. I mean, mountains are, in a sense, unmovable, but they viewed mountains as kind of the pillars of the earth. It supported the earth. It held it up. And so this song is painting this picture of utter chaos happening in the created order, a breaking up of the most stable things in reality. And these mountains are thrown into the sea. The sea is referred to in different ways in the Bible, but the sea in the ancient world was a source of fear, for a variety of reasons. But the most obvious reason is that the sea is dangerous. I mean, if you watch those nature shows, And you look at crocodiles in the water and how tenderly animals have to go to drink some water, and then boom, crocodile snaps and gets one. And it's crazy. And there was this one show I was watching about these zebra pack walking across the water where there was a whole bunch of crocodiles. And man, that was brutal. It was brutal. It was amazing, but it was brutal because the water is dangerous. There are predators there. There are dangers there. And then when you look at the sea itself, there's uncertainty about the sea. How deep does it go? How far does it go? There are predators in the sea. There are vicious storms in the sea. There are riptides in the sea. The sea is a place of chaos. And that's why in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 15, we see a description of a sea of glass at the throne of God. And one view of this sea of glass is that it's a tranquil sea. It's unmoving. It's transparent. It's safe, unlike the chaotic sea and the chaotic world beneath it. So there's all this chaos happening. And in the midst of this chaos is a statement that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And we get to the Selah, and we reflect on this. There's chaos. There's suffering all around us. There are things outside of my control that are affecting me. And then you reflect further on this, and you think, well, how is God my refuge? How is he my strength? How is he my help? And that leads us to the next stanza, verses 4-7. Verse 4 reads, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. So in contrast to the chaos of the mountains being thrown into the sea and the earth giving way, we have this picture of a river going through the city of God. This is a life-giving river. And if you look at cities in history, the cities that were the most protected were the ones that had a river running through it. But it would be harder to siege a city that had a source of water or a moat that could provide drink and food and protection for its people. So we have this river running through the city of God. And in the immediate sense, the city of God would have been understood as Jerusalem, or the place where God's name dwelled. But the earthly Jerusalem is not the same as described. Right? The earthly Jerusalem was destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed again. It doesn't sound like this unmovable city that we read about. And that's because this psalm is pointing to an even greater reality, a spiritual Jerusalem where God reigns over the hearts and minds of his people. The kingdom of God is the city of God. And one day this kingdom will be fully realized when God makes the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, and we will enjoy paradise forever. But in the here and now, we are part of a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual city. We, the church, are the city of God. And his river runs through it. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 37-39, the scene is at the end of this Jewish holiday called the Feast of Booths, sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles. But John 7 reads this, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the rivers of living water is the Holy Spirit. And we who are believers, after our Lord ascended, us believers have this river flowing through us. I hope it's kind of making sense. We look back in Psalm 46, verse 5, it says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God is in the midst of us because the Spirit dwells with us. God is with us. Now look at how God dwells with his people throughout Scripture. Here are some key moments where God dwelled with his people when they were wandering through the wilderness. He dwelled in a temporary house in the tabernacle, and he appeared to the people as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. God was with his people in their wandering. And when the Israelites finally became established and they became a kingdom, a house was built for God's name to dwell. And God dwelled with his people. God was with his people in the temple in Jerusalem. And at just the right time, God took on flesh and became fully human while remaining fully divine. And God walked the earth and lived fully human, experiencing every emotion, experiencing the depths of humanity, everything but sin because he was perfect. But he experienced the heights of human emotion, the depths of its pain. And he suffered deeply for us and died for us so that we can have life. Jesus was God with us. And Jesus rose from the dead. And when he ascended into heaven, he didn't leave us alone. He sent the Helper. He sent the Holy Spirit, the third eternal person of the one triune God. He's given us the Holy Spirit. God continues to dwell with us. He is with his people through his Spirit. And that's what this means. God is in the midst of his people. The Spirit is the river that makes us glad. We move on to verses 6 and 7. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. So the kingdoms of earth, the governments of earth, they are unstable. There's always been war, and there will always be war. And we sadly see that today. We see all this devastation around us, and there's even more things going on in the news and social media tell us about. And what Scripture says is that with all this chaos in the human realm, with all this fighting and grasping for power, God is far more supreme. He utters his voice and the earth melts. God is far more dangerous than the dangers of world governments and world powers. But look at what verse 7 says, the Lord of hosts. And when you see the word Lord in all capital letters like we see here, that indicates that this is God's name, Yahweh, his special relational name he revealed to his people. And he is the Lord of hosts. And I'm going to tell you the Hebrew word here only because it comes up in the hymn we're going to sing afterward. Okay, but the word host in the Hebrew is sava. Right? It sounds like how are you in French, sava, right? But just imagine a T in front, sava. Okay, and the plural form of that word is savaoth. So it's Yahweh Savaoth, the Lord of hosts. And that word host means army. The host of armies are the armies of God, right? The host of heaven is the armies of God. It's a military reference to illustrate the power of God. And throughout history, nations have believed in the military might. We went from clubs to spears to swords to arrows to gunpowder to explosives to, you know, the crazy weaponry we have today. But when the Bible speaks of the Lord of hosts, we're reminded that God is even more powerful than any military might we might see on earth. This is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies. And that's why we had that Chris Tomlin song and that phrase, the God of angel armies is always by my side. And it's a reference of the God of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven. And you know, I like Chris Tomlin's song, the God of angel armies is always by my side. But it sounds like a lullaby, right? The God of angel armies is always by my side. It should be like a heavy metal song or, you know, this heavy hip hop or just a very hype music kind of situation because we're talking about God's power. God is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord Almighty. And for some of you, if you read the NIV translation, that's how they translate this phrase. The Lord of hosts, they translate as the Lord Almighty because that's what it means. It's showing God's power. God doesn't even need the hosts of heaven. He can just say a word and the earth melts. Just like he spoke a word and creation came into existence, he can speak a word and uncreate it. And the point here is that this is the God who's with us. The Lord Almighty, he's with us. It says he's also the God of Jacob. remember God's faithfulness to his promises and how Jacob wrestled with God and became Israel, the father of 12 tribes. And this is a God who doesn't forget his promises. He's faithful to his own people. This is the God who's with us. He is our fortress. We can trust in him because he is the strongest. We can trust in him because his strength is with us. He dwells with us. He is our refuge. And we can't forget the most amazing part of this idea that God is with us. God is with us in his strength and majesty. But God is also with us in humility. The God of creation, or the second person of the triune God, Jesus the Son, he took on flesh. And that doesn't mean he just put on a meat suit and just pretended to fit in. Right? This is not Superman. There's always been a comparison between Superman and Jesus. And, you know, he's almost an allegory, right? This guy from space comes in and he's super powerful and he becomes the savior of the world, right? There's all these comparisons. But there's a huge difference. Superman was always an alien. He never really fit in. He was invulnerable. He never broke a bone. He never got hurt. Bullets fly off of him. He does crazy stuff like fly around in space. Okay? He can do all this crazy stuff. Superman was never human. But Jesus took on flesh. And he didn't try to fit in. He actually was human. He actually lived the human experience. And Jesus knows what pain is. He knows what hurt is. He knows what loneliness is. He even knows what temptation is like, even though he never gave into it. But he understands it. And that's why Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that this great high priest, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. It's because he lived them. And that's why we can find refuge in God. That's why he's our fortress. He knows what we're feeling. He knows what we're going through. He understands. And because he understands, because we know he's good, we can trust that he's working all these things out for our good. And this Spirit, God with us, that flows in us, the Spirit constantly reminds us of the truth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Spirit grows us into maturity to love Christ more and to follow after him. The river of life, the Holy Spirit, constantly refreshes us to the wonder of the gospel each day. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And we come to the second Selah to reflect again. We are the city of God, the place where the river of life, the Holy Spirit, dwells. And we reflect on God's power. He is the Lord of hosts, who is far more powerful than any earthly kingdom or power or military might. And yet this all-powerful God knows us so intimately and understands us so deeply because he walked with us and he experienced the depths of our frailty. And so we can trust him. And this brings us to our last stanza in verses 8 through 11. And here we find an invitation in verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters a spear. He burns the chariots with fire. We're called to behold, to reflect on God's sovereignty. God is active in his creation. He is aware of everything. And he is the master of history. He's moving all things toward his perfect end. But we believe scripture. And we have the beginning. We have Genesis, the creation account. And we have the end, Revelation, a revelation of God's recreation of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, where we will dwell forever. So we have these bookends, and God is sovereignly moving through history from that beginning to this very end. And the psalm says that God brings desolation and he breaks kingdoms. He ends wars because he's moving all things to his end. Everything is in God's hand. And every superpower in history thought that they would remain a superpower until they weren't. But even in the Bible, we see the Egyptians, and then the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, right? And then the Persians overtaking each other. And then the Greeks, we know, took over most of their known world until the Romans took over, and so on and so forth. And I'm sure every one of these nations thought that they were going to maintain their great status forever. And God is sovereign over all things. He is moving history according to his perfect plan. God knows the end of every empire, of every government. You know, as much as I believe the USA is a great nation, there are a lot of great things here for us. We're not going to last forever. There is an end time to the USA. One day this kingdom will also fall. Or at the very least, Christ will return and we will joyfully enter into our true kingdom. But all of history and all that's yet to come is in the sovereign hands of God. And we're told to behold the works of the Lord, to behold his sovereignty over history. And this brings us to another familiar passage in verse 10. Where God enters into this song and he speaks. And he says, "Be still and know that I am God." Be still. This is the invitation that God gives to his people, to a people who are worried about the turmoil and chaos around them. This is the invitation God gives to a people who are unsure and anxious about how things are and how things will end up. Be still and know that God is all powerful. Be still and know God is sovereign over history. Be still and know that God is good. Be still and know that God is near to his people. Be still and know that God is for you and not against you. Be still and know God. But it's so hard to be still, isn't it? It was a lot easier back in the day. You know, I mean, we read about some of these great thinkers in the past, but they had a lot of time to think, right? They would, you know, be on horseback by themselves and travel hours from one place to another. So there's a lot of silent time to process and think up new thoughts. Every once in a while, I mean, it's the same for you, a video will pop up and it'll be like the last day of high school in 1998. Right? And so I clicked on it and man, a lot of memories of what life used to be like. It was a lot simpler back then. And there were some cell phones, but they weren't smart. There was no nice screen. There was no internet. And even the internet back then wasn't what it is today. But they're, you know, a lot more simpler back then, a lot less distracting. I think the movie The Matrix was very prescient to say that the machines created a simulation based on the peak of human civilization, 1999. I think that's very true. 1999, the 90s were a great decade. But now we live constantly connected, and we're having our minds controlled by who knows what. We're just pawns. We're being manipulated by this algorithm, by advertisers who are essentially programming us to just tap and swipe over and over again. And we have our earbuds in, just listening to music and listening to videos, never giving ourselves a quiet space. And what we don't realize is we're just self-medicating. Researchers have looked at our phone addictions, and they've noticed that using phones, these devices make us feel good like a drug. And when we don't have access to our phones anymore, sometimes that can have an actual chemical reaction. We feel real withdrawal symptoms in our brains. And that's why there are many people who are advocating, let's go on a digital diet. All this to say we're self-medicating, maybe to escape the reality of the world, maybe to escape the worries of our future, maybe to feel some kind of positive response in a world that's so negative. But this constant connection to stuff, you know, the things that we fill our time with, you know, whether it's the internet or whether it's our desire to have clout, whether it's our pursuit of money or recognition or some kind of object, all of that's just snake oil. It's all false promises. It's a fake medicine. But the enemy is actually distracting us from what is actually good. The enemy is using all this stuff to steal our concentration and to pull us away from the only one that that can truly make us glad. And this is our call this morning, to make time to be still. And the kind of stillness that Christians practice is different than the stillness of other religions and philosophies. You know, I took this Eastern contemplative tradition class when I was in college. I was curious about it. And one of the books I had to read was this Taoist book, this Taoist text, and the title translates into Cultivating Stillness. And so I kind of read through it quickly again. And this ancient manual says this at one point. It says, even craving is a movement. If you're filled with desire and your senses are attached to objects, the heart is not still. And so the goal of this Taoist tradition is to empty yourself completely of any thought or any connections or any cravings. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. You know, sometimes I'll go bring my car to the shop. You know, they'll tell me like it takes 30 minutes, but I end up sitting there for 3 hours, right? And you know, sometimes I just sit there. I don't pull my phone out, I don't watch TV, I don't read a magazine. I just sit looking at a wall, not thinking anything, okay? Just for a few hours. And sometimes thoughts will kind of jump in, but I can just sit there. Right? And it's okay. It's not a bad thing to just not think anything, okay? But that's not worship, and that's not the Christian stillness that we're talking about. Because being still is Selah, right? It's to pause and to reflect on God and all that He is. When Christians practice stillness, we actually crave something. We crave the one that can fill the void in our hearts. We crave the great physician who can heal our brokenness. We crave the one great shepherd who cares for us and will lead us with purpose. We crave Jesus because we're attached to Him. And when we reflect on Jesus, what happens is that the Spirit, the river of life, stirs in us affections for Him again. And we're reminded of His goodness and of His majesty and of His love. God gives us this call, be still and know that He is God. And how do we practice stillness? It's the same answer every time. It's to practice the ordinary means of grace. And of course, that means coming to worship service regularly, sitting under the teaching of God's word, partaking in the sacraments. These are all parts of the ordinary means of grace. But our relationship with God doesn't stop on Sundays. We need to make time through the week to practice stillness. And that happens through reading the word and prayer. You know, one of the things that Martin Luther did besides reforming the church was translating scripture into the common language, the vernacular. And for him, it was German. In fact, he actually reformed and unified the German language through it with the help of the Gutenberg press, right? So he actually unified the German language and modernized it. But he translated scripture and conducted services in German, the common language, and not in Latin, which most people, most of the commoners wouldn't understand. Today, we have such an abundance of material. We have scriptures available to us in our vernacular. And we don't even have to carry these heavy Bibles around. We can just look it up on our phones. And maybe that's part of the problem. Maybe we should stop looking at our phones for scripture because we get so easily distracted. But we have so much access to scripture like never before, and yet we read scripture less than ever before. We need to practice stillness and make time to read, and make time to pray. We don't have to aim to pray for hours like Martin Luther is reported to have done. But we need to take meaningful time out of our day to read scripture and to pray. This is how we practice stillness, to practice the Selah, to take a breath, have an interlude, and reflect on the goodness of God. You don't have to do it alone either. You can get a few people together and you can read through the book of the Bible together. Just one book, start there. But start with one of the one chapter books of the Bible. You can just encourage each other, let's read through this together. But we need to learn to make time to be still and learn how to encourage each other to do so. I want to conclude with one final thought. There's another invitation here. It's not just an invitation for believers to be still, but this is an invitation to those who don't yet know God. Maybe you've been overwhelmed by the state of the world. Maybe you're discouraged with where you are in life. Maybe you feel anxious and unsure about the world and about your future. And you feel like there's something more out there, but that something is something you just can't touch, you just can't reach. God is inviting you this morning to be still and know that He is God. He's showing you that the dissatisfaction you have in life, this yearning that you have in life, that's evidence that there's actually something more. There's actually something that does satisfy. And that something is Jesus Christ. Jesus loves you. And in His love, He reached down to us because there's no way we could reach Him. God is always beyond our reach. It's just like a little toddler reaching up to be held by his dad. He can't reach his dad. The dad has to come down and lift up the child to himself. And that's what God did for us. Jesus reached down. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose for us. He gives us life. And He can give you life if you put your trust in Him this morning. Let me close with what our Savior says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that sometimes we're so overwhelmed by the world, we're so full of anxiety, so confused about the state of things and the direction we're going. Help us to reflect on the truth of your goodness, that you, God who was sovereign, God who was more powerful than anything we could ever imagine, you are the God who loves us and dwells with us and holds us closer to yourself. Lord, remind us again, Holy Spirit, remind us again of the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you stir our affections for our Savior more and more, even this morning, we pray. And God, we pray that you would teach us how to be still in this world that's so loud and that begs for our attention every step of the way. Would you teach us how to be still? Would we strive to make time to pause and read your word and pray to reflect on your love for us? We thank you for your goodness. God, would you fill us with gladness again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.